I want to welcome you to this time together. We had a wonderful time last evening, and by the way, if you want a tape or a CD of that, you weren't here, or you want to hear it again, those are available, and the CDs, the order form is on the book table out that door and right straight across there, and you're welcome to sign up for one or all of the tapes of or CDs of this particular conference. But in any case, we had a wonderful time together, and now we have the opportunity today to continue with the study of God with us, and we are ably led by one who's been teaching for a long time and in a lot of different ways, Dr. Mark Ross. You'll find in the brochure, I'm sure you saw the brochure, you find his credentials, but what I have in as I have listened to him and as I have observed him, what I see is an individual whose passion is for the message of the gospel and for the significance and application of that gospel. And that part is, as far as I'm concerned, as well as his own tradition or history of faithfulness to that gospel, those are the things that, for my part anyway, are of greatest consequence. And I might explain something about what it is I do when I set up a conference like this. The Religious Education Committee, in conjunction with the consistory, identifies individuals who we want to make contact with. And when they agree to come, then we basically say to them, I say to them, please speak on what's on your heart. Dr. Ross is qualified to speak on a whole lot of different things, but in point, my comment to him was basically, we want to hear what's right there up front in your own, not only your own study, but on your heart, because if it's powerful to you, it will be powerful to us as well. And this is what is on his heart, as he mentioned last evening, and he mentioned why that is. But it is indeed powerfully conveyed when it is the passion of the heart, that which is right there on the top. Dr. Ross comes to us from the place of being the associate professor of systematic theology in First Reformed Presbyterian, or First Reformed, First Presbyterian, John R. DeWitt Professor of Theology at Erskine Theological Seminary, Columbia, South Carolina campus. He studied, as I remember, under John Gerstner, did you not? Yes, at Pittsburgh, as did R.C. Sproul and a number of other individuals whom we know, and did his Ph.D. work at the University of Kiel in Staffordshire, England. He comes to us this morning to speak on the subject, I Am Yahweh, from Exodus 6. Welcome, Dr. Ross.
Thank you very much, and let me say again how happy I am to be with you. Very nice to be back in the north, I must say. I don't say that too loud in the south, but I can say it to you all up here. But the smell of the autumn coming in is invigorating to my spirit, and to actually see a hardwood tree just brings joy to my heart. I know it probably sounds a little silly to you, but growing up in western Pennsylvania, just at the foot of the first ridge of the Allegheny Mountains, I have found the sandy soil and the tall pines of South Carolina just a bit below my aesthetic level of appreciation. We want to look this morning at Exodus chapter 6. As Pastor Bill mentioned, our theme is God with us. I mentioned last night that this theme, particularly as it is expressed in statements in the scripture where God says, I will be with you, or it is affirmed, the Lord is with us. We find that in the Old Testament over 100 times. And not only is it something commonly taught to us about the Lord our God, but as we began to see last night, it is that because it is related to his essential nature. And his nature is expressed to us in the scripture by his name. And it is that we want to consider this morning, and we do so reading in Exodus chapter 6, in a most important passage for understanding the personal name of God. Remember, here today we are going to talk about his name, and not just one of his many titles, but his own name. And in Hebrew, names are expressive of character. And we see that in Exodus chapter 6. Hear then the word of God from verse 1 in Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Let's ask the Lord's help in prayer as we think on these words together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, by the Holy Spirit, these words were breathed out and given to us through the holy writers of the Scriptures. And so we do pray that by the same Spirit, our minds and hearts will be opened this day to receive the truth of God. And as you have been pleased to reveal to us your name, grant us, O Lord, to take hold in our understanding and in our affections of that which you have made known to us, that we may live as the children of God all our days. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen. Last night we were in chapter 3, and God called Moses at that time at the burning bush, saying that he would send him down to Egypt. In the intervening chapters, Moses has gone to Egypt, and he has begun his work. We mentioned last night that Moses was called after there had been a prolonged period of suffering for the people of Israel. Moses himself had been gone from Egypt 40 years before the time of his calling to go back. And at the time that he left Egypt, the people of Israel were suffering. That has continued through these 40 years while he has been away. There hasn't been any labor union born in Egypt that was able to get better working conditions for the Israelite slaves. There hasn't been a Pharaoh come to power that had a kinder and gentler way of doing things. The people of Israel have continued in their bondage, and they have continued in their affliction. And we saw last night that it was that continuation that in part provokes Moses to ask of God, what is his name? Because if he is their God, and if he is a powerful God, a loving God, a God who is concerned about his people, then Moses in his heart is asking the same question that Gideon will ask later on. If the Lord is with us, why are all these things happening to us? Why do we continue as a people in bondage? without our own land, without our own freedom, without opportunity to walk in the ways of the Lord. Well, God tells Moses, without explaining the reasons for the delay, often God does not explain why he delays to hear our prayers and come to us. But he does assure Moses that he is indeed the Lord. He will be who he will be. He will be the one he will show himself to be, and he will show himself to be the Savior of his people, who has remembered his covenant, who has never forgotten it, in fact, who is indeed concerned about his people and will come to their aid. Here in chapter 6, Moses has already begun his mission in Egypt. He has already met with the children of Israel. He has already spoken with the Pharaoh. But perhaps to our surprise, things have actually gotten much worse. The fifth chapter, which immediately precedes this, is the record of how the Israelites were then forced to make bricks without straw. And so their oppressions have intensified as a result of Moses showing up on the scene. Here too, my friends, I think we find that this is perhaps not a singular event, but rather a pattern. For oftentimes it is the case that when things do begin to change, after there has been a prolonged period of waiting for God to do something, when at last it appears that something is going to happen, that God has sent someone, as it were, into the midst of the situation to bring about change, to bring about good, to bring about the fulfillment of the promises of God, initially, things may get worse rather than better. If you had said to the children of Israel before Moses showed up, "Oh, do you think it can get any worse?" probably they would have said no. They never imagined that Pharaoh might actually command them to make bricks without straw. That in addition to the making of those bricks, that they themselves would then be landed with the responsibility of gathering all the supplies for the making of the bricks. And yet, with all the extra duties, the number of bricks to be produced would not be reduced a bit. And so sometimes it turns out that when things do begin to change after a prolonged period of waiting, sometimes the change is actually for the worse. And here too, we find our faith challenged. And we find our perseverance, our dedication, our commitment tested to the core. And that will be true, not only for Moses, but for the people of Israel as a whole. Indeed, if we had taken time to read in chapter 5, you'd see how it's testing Moses at this time. Verse 22 of chapter 5 says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil treated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Moses pours out his heart to God. It is a heart full of confusion and wondering. If God intended to do good to his people, why has he not done it? Why did he ever send Moses in the first place? Things have only gotten worse now that he has come. And then God speaks to Moses to assure him once again that God has no intention of leaving his people in that mess. Again, he has not really explained the reason for the delay. He has not explained why he has allowed things to get worse. He has simply assured them once again that it will not always be that way. He is going to act in fulfillment of his promises. You know, here I think we need to realize that this pattern in the scripture where there is prolonged suffering for the people of God, perhaps without explanation for it, and then even an intensification of the problems. It is important for us to learn that in the midst of times like that, we must never allow what we don't know to confuse us about what we do. We must never allow the confusion in our minds, the wandering, the questions about why God is doing something which he has not explained to us, to confuse us about the things we do clearly understand on the basis of what God has done for us. Is this not the lesson of Romans chapter 8 when the apostle tells us that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And yet that comes in the midst of a discussion where Paul has told us that we shall be glorified with him, provided that we suffer with him. And then he begins to list some of those sufferings. Nakedness, peril, and sword. We may have to face those things. We may have to endure those trials. But what Paul gives to us in the midst of that is the cross. The love of God expressed in the sending of his son to die for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So Paul calls us to concentrate on what we do know, the love of God expressed to us in Jesus Christ, and leave in the hands of God the reasons that he has for the nakedness, peril, and sword, for the making of bricks without straw, for the prolonged seasons when it seems that prayer has had no effect and that God has not heard. It ought to be some measure of comfort to us to know that when we pass through those periods, we are far from being alone. We are not the only people in the kingdom of God to endure prolonged periods of what seems to be the silence of God and the inactivity of God, when it seems that evil has the upper hand, the work of God suffers in the world, and the people of God are rent asunder by the activity of Satan to drive us to despair, to discouragement, and even to sin. We are not alone when we go through periods like that. Think of the great book of Job itself. You know far more about why Job suffered than Job knew throughout the whole period of his suffering. At some point in time, I suppose he learned what was behind it, because we do have the book and we do have the testimony. But when Job was first plummeted into that, he had no idea what had happened in the heavenly court. He had no idea that his name had been slandered before God when Satan said that Job's piety was merely mercenary, that the only reason Job served God was because God was good to him, that God had blessed him with abundant wealth, wonderful family, good health and strength, respect from all his neighbors and friends, that if God were to take all of that away, Job would curse him to his face. Job's name had been slandered in the heavenly court. More than that, God's name had been slandered in the heavenly court. Because what Satan was saying is that God himself is not worth serving unless he gives you gifts. That unless God makes your life better, worshiping him, serving him for what he is in and of himself, apart from what he does for you, wouldn't be worth it. So the glory of God was assaulted by Satan's accusations, and the good name of Job had been assaulted. But Job knew nothing of this. And the vindication of the glory of God in the face of the accusations of Satan was made to rest upon the faithfulness of Job to endure the prolonged and intense period of suffering, into which suddenly he is plummeted without warning or explanation. Suddenly the day comes when all the children are taken, when all the wealth is gone, and Job is left depleted. It overwhelmed his wife. She could only look upon him and encourage him to curse God and die, as if she had said, "Job, it's time to pull the plug. This life is not worth living." But Job held steadfast. And because he did, Satan then intensified the attack. And so his health was taken away. All he could do was go out to the place where he could find broken pottery, the garbage dump of the place, and find broken shards of pottery to scratch sores on his arms, from which he could find no relief. Health, wealth, and happiness, all gone. Not a word of explanation from heaven above. Of course, the nature of the trial was such that it couldn't be. You see, if God had come to Job and say, "Job, let me tell you what's happened here. Your good name has been slandered. The devil says that the only reason that you serve God in piety and faithfulness is because I'm good to you. Satan is saying you really don't have a true faith. He's saying you don't have a true religion, that you won't worship God unless God is good to you, that you wouldn't serve me and do what is right if I weren't to bless you. I don't think that's true about you, Job, and so we're going to prove to the devil that he's wrong. But don't you worry about it. Things will get better. Eventually, I'm going to come and bless you again." You see, the trial couldn't go that way. If Job were motivated to endure only on the grounds that future blessing would come, Satan would still have made his case. His faith was mercenary. So, the nature of the trial was such that it demanded total silence on the part of God so far as informing Job of the matter. And Job was plummeted into it. Job may have been the worst case, but he's not the only case, my friends. It is the way of our God with his people to bring us into these times, as we see it here with Moses. And even after he seemed to be acting to make things better, things actually got worse. And so Moses own questions about why God would have sent him to that place. If he's only going to make things worse, what good does it accomplish? Why would it be worth God's while to send Moses down to Egypt if Moses was only going to make things worse? Well, God speaks to him now and once again reveals his name. You see, the answer to our questions, at least the way forward through our questions, when we don't get answers for the reasons why, for what's going on or what has happened, the way to go forward is the knowledge of who God is, what he has promised to do, and therefore what he will certainly do when his time comes. So God speaks to Moses, beginning in verse 2, and he says, "I am the Lord." Now, if you're reading in your Bibles, you will notice at this point in time that "Lord" is printed all in capital letters. And you surely know that that is an indication that behind that word is the personal name of God. Why do we not have the personal name of God printed there? Well, the explanation goes back to the time of about the Second Temple. We can't date it precisely. But though God had revealed his name to his people, though God had given that name to his people so that they could call upon the name of God, from about the time of the Second Temple, that is, from about the 520 BC when they began once again to build that temple and finished it about the year 516 BC, somewhere in that general area, the Jews ceased to pronounce the name of God. They became overwhelmed with the conviction that were they to utter the name of God, they would violate the third commandment. They actually thought that certain texts in the Old Testament prohibited the pronunciation of the name of God, and so they gave up the practice. And when they gave up the practice, then they would substitute various other ways of referring to God indirectly rather than using his personal name. They might do it somewhat directly using the titles that God had given, or they might do it by a reference to his dwelling place, to heaven or something like that. You actually see an echo of that a bit in Matthew's gospel by his preference for the term kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. There's still kind of an echo of that Jewish tradition of avoiding a direct pronunciation of the name of God or a mention of it. Of course, Matthew isn't operating by superstition. Don't let me give you that impression. He has his own reasons for doing it. But it's a bit of an echo of that tradition where they had abandoned the pronunciation of the name of God. Now, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew language has no vowels in its letters. Markings for the vowels were developed at a much later period of time. So one who was reading the original text of Moses himself or any other later writer of the Old Testament would have only had a text of consonants. And that would make it difficult for you to know how to pronounce the word. Well, later on, a group of Jewish scholars, we now call the Masoretes, that produced what is called the Masoretic text, developed a system of vowels, little markings, combinations of dots and lines that were placed underneath the letters to indicate how the word should be pronounced. But by the time that was done, the tradition of avoiding the pronunciation of the name of God had become so firmly established in the minds of the people that they didn't put in the vowels for the pronunciation of the name of God. They put in the vowels of another word, the word Adonai in Hebrew, which means Lord. If you notice in your Bibles, up in verse 22 of chapter 5, and Moses returned unto the Lord. There it's printed all in capital letters. That is to say, Moses returned unto Yahweh. And then said, Lord, Adonai. He addressed him as Adonai. And that's what the Hebrews did when they came across the name of God. And so in the reading of the Holy Scriptures, they would use the word Adonai when they came across the personal name of God. And because of that, it continues to this very day in the publication even of our English Bibles. We continue to do that. You see, in part, we can't be exactly sure as to what the original vows were, how the name of God would have been pronounced. So there's some respect there not to allow human ignorance to lead us towards guessing, as it were. That's a part of it. And so people have continued the tradition established among the Jews. So we read the word Lord here instead of God's personal name. Now, on one of the rare occasions, the King James makes an exception. You see that down in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 6. Where once again it appears. It says, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now what's in the Hebrew text in verse 3 is exactly the same as in verse 2. I am the Lord. The four letters of God's name, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, in Hebrew. In English we would translate YHWH. That's what appears in verse 2. And in verse 3, and in verse 6, and in verse 7, and again at the end when it all wraps up in verse 8. Notice that this oracle which God speaks begins with his announcing, I am Yahweh. It ends announcing, I am Yahweh. And in between, as it were, we get the explanation of his name. Here in verse 3, King James, as I said, on one of the rare occasions, has the word pronounced, but they have Jehovah. Why is that? Well, that's what you would get if you took the vowels of the word Adonai and put them with the consonants of God's personal name, bringing it over into English, you would get Jehovah. So they just printed it out there the way it is. That's where we got that name. Now, I know a lot of that's a little scholarly, and you say, well, what does all that have to do? I think there's a very important lesson for us in terms of how we go out into the world as the people of God to meet the experiences that await us out there, which oftentimes come to us unexplained. God has chosen the experience of Moses in his people of prolonged suffering that has recently gotten worse to be the occasion when he unfolds his name. Notice what he says, something very surprising to us in verse 3. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name God Almighty. In Hebrew, that's El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah, or if we pronounced it as the scholars now think, Yahweh, I was not known to them. As I mentioned last night, that's a very curious statement. Reading it just like this suggests to us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know that name, that when they spoke to God, they called him El Shaddai. And only now is God going to give people what his real name is. They addressed him by means of a title, the Almighty, the Great Lord, or something like that, as the translation of El Shaddai. But now people will know him by his name, who he really is. And yet that can't be the truth of the matter, because God's personal name appears in the second chapter of Genesis. We are assured that in the days of Seth, men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. When Abraham was met by the king of after the great war in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on, he's met by the king of Salem. Melchizedek came out to meet him. Melchizedek is identified as the priest of El Elyon, God Most High. And when Abraham responds to him, Abraham says that he is the servant of Yahweh, El Elyon. Abraham had the name of God, used the name of God. Isaac, Jacob, they all knew it. It's all in the text. What could possibly be meant here then by the claim that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know him as Yahweh, but as El Shaddai, but now the people will know him? Well, my friends, I think it is this. The point being made here is not whether people had the name and could use it or address it, but rather whether the meaning of the name had been made known to them. Whether they knew the essential character of God, which that name identifies. Did they fix upon who God really is? You say, well, didn't Abraham know the true and the living? Yes, he did. But the deeds that now are in view, the deeds of actual deliverance from oppression, and the gift of the promised land itself. In other words, these people will know God in the fulfillment of his promises, whereas Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had only known God in the giving of his promises. These people are going to know God as a Savior. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew him as the God who promised salvation. God's name, therefore, is bound up in these great deeds. These mighty deeds, and they are deeds first of deliverance, and then of covenant, and then of blessing for inheritance. See what he says. I am Yahweh. I appeared unto Abraham as Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh, Jehovah, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. God, in his essential being, God, in his character, is the Savior of his people. However much their experience up till now seems to have contradicted that idea, however much their recent experience of having their oppression intensified might seem to put the lie to God's promises, God is assuring his people in the midst of his suffering that he is their Savior. He will come to redeem them and deliver them from all that oppresses them. My friends, we have that very promise ourselves. We, like the Israelites, could expect it before the time which God has set. We could expect that here, now, in the present day, while we yet live in this world, that this will be the place of blessing and comfort and peace when all tribulation, when all affliction, when all our difficulties pass away. It's perhaps not that any of us entered upon the Christian life with the expectation that we would never face a problem. It's not that we expected that somehow or other our life was going to be made problem-free. It's just that for each of us in the living of our Christian lives, we come up against certain issues. And whether we say it out loud or we only think it in our hearts, we never expected that. And when we met it, and when we prayed about it, and when we simply had to endure it over long periods of time without explanation from God, we begin to wonder. You know, sometimes those questions arise in the hearts of people who, so far as we know otherwise, really had enjoyed a very good life. I think the father of John the Baptist might be a good example of that. We know very little about his life, other than the fact that he and his wife, according to the record that we have in the Gospel according to Luke, were very, very pious people. They were blameless, walking in all the ways of the Lord as he had commanded. But they had no child. Well, you'd think in the grand scheme of things, that's not the worst that could happen at anybody. Apparently they had their health, their strength, they kept their faith, they marched on, they were doing the work of the Lord. And yet when God began to work in Zechariah's life, met him in the very temple of God, on the one occasion in his life when that priest would have been selected to offer the daily offering, to go into the holy place itself, not the Holy of Holies, but to go into the holy place itself with the offering of incense and there to come face to face with an angel. And that angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." And what did that dear man say? "Thank the Lord." No, what he said was, let me give it to you in Greek. Kata ti. It means, according to what? On the basis of what am I to believe that? The mere fact that here we are standing in the holy place of God and you're an angel of God come to speak to me and tell me, you expect me to believe that on that basis? You see how ridiculous that is? To be questioning an angel of the Lord while you stand in the very dwelling place of God? Yet here is a priest of God whose heart is unable to receive the promise of God. Why? Well, Zechariah's had what I like to call a spiritual heart attack. Maybe some of you have had a heart attack. If you have a heart attack, you've suffered damage, yet you've survived. What is true about your heart? What is true about your heart is that there's a little part of your heart that is dead. It doesn't work anymore. It doesn't pump blood. It doesn't purify the blood. It doesn't work at all. It's dead in that place. And Zechariah had a little dead spot in his heart with respect to the promise of God. Oh, yes, he believed that God was the Savior of his people. Oh, yes, he believed that God would be faithful to his covenant. Oh, yes, he believed that Abraham would have a seed multiplied. Yes, he believed that there would be a kingdom of God in the earth that would shine forth with glory. He believed that God would be faithful to his promises. But he could not believe that God would be good to him with respect to that child. There was just too much damage there. There was too much hurt. There had been too many prayers that bounced off heaven and came right back to him. And so he could not believe. As it turned out, he was dead wrong about God, because he wasn't just concerned about the grand kingdom and scheme of things. He wasn't just concerned about the big events of life. He was concerned, too, about the hurt in the heart of Zechariah. His prayer was to be heard. My friends, when we go through the periods of oppression and the silence of God and so on, we need to go back to the things that God has made known. We have so much more upon which to rest. Here, God is simply taking them back to what had been promised to Abraham, now announcing to them that what had been promised will now begin to be fulfilled. Abraham had been promised a great seed. That's really been accomplished in large measure already, because it is precisely that that has brought about the oppression. That's why the Egyptians have become so harsh. The Jews have begun to multiply and fill the earth. The Egyptians are scared to death of them because they fill the land. But it's so easy for the Israelites to overlook the fact that God has been fulfilling that part of the promise that they have forgotten that he's also going to deliver them and give them their own land. They need to take hold of God once again and what he has promised. And God is telling Moses that although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob only knew this from afar, only received it as a promise, these people and their children will know the promised land as their own, that God will act in deliverance for them. And that is who he is, the God who delivers them, the God who makes them his own, as you see. And I will be to you a God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the bondage of the Egyptians. He is going to join himself in a covenant to them, pledging his own character and name to the fulfillment of all that he has promised. They will be his people. He will be their God. And then he will bestow upon them that which he had indeed promised to them. This is the period in the Old Testament where God will show us who he really is. And our calling is to hold fast to that light and to remember who he is, so that when we pass through the periods of prolonged suffering, and when it finally things change for the worse, we still hold fast to that light. And we press on to believe that what God has promised will indeed come to pass. For all the promises of God find their yea and amen in the person of Jesus Christ. So when things get rough, and when they persist, let us hold fast to the faith that we have once professed, because it rests not upon a guess, not upon a wish, but upon the great acts of salvation which God has accomplished, on the basis of which we stand in our faith and wait for the full completion of all that God has promised in the day when he comes. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, oh, how we pray that you will indeed be our God and lead us with the light of the truth of your holy name and who you are, that we may hold fast to your promises in all the difficulties of life, that we may persist in faith, obedience, and service to God, however deep the trials may be, however fierce the conflict may be. Oh, grant O Lord our God, that we shall be upheld by your righteous, omnipotent hand and held fast in the battle till the day our blessed rest comes. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.